Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, not twice, three times, four times, five times, and come back again in another shape or form. Once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not after that, another life. Not after that, a reincarnation. After that, the judgment. Now, we talked about the judgment of the great white throne that Revelation 21 talks about, how the whole world will be gathered in front of God, and that he will separate the sheep from the goats. He uses another picture in another part of his teaching of a great net of fish, and the bad fish will be thrown out, and the good fish will be kept. He talks about the harvest at the end of the world, when the wheat and the tares will be separated. And there will be a time when God judges the world by Jesus. Jesus will be the judge. If we meet Christ now, we meet him as Savior. If we do not know him as Savior, we will face him as judge. And that's not a very good idea. Now, the last lecture, we looked at some of the biblical facts about the judgment. We talked about how God would dismiss the people, say, I never knew you. You might call me Lord, Lord, and sit in church and sing hymn books, but if I never really knew you personally, the Holy Spirit didn't come and live in your heart, then I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. But what of those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Remember, those that were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. But what about those that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What about you and I, hopefully every one of us, who have been born from above, who have been regenerate by God's Spirit? And for that reason, and that reason alone, will be in heaven, have been forgiven. The door of heaven has been opened to us because Jesus, with a nail-pierced hand, opened it. No other reason. Our good works couldn't take the key and try and force our way into heaven. The key would not fit in the lock. But Christ swung the door open and invites those that know him and that he knows intimately because he lives within by his Spirit to join him in his heavenly house. And everybody that has died, their spirits are waiting in a chamber of the Father's house for the resurrection and to receive their resurrection body. They are comforted, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says it over and over again. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. But what of those then who have been written in his book concerning judgment? Will they be judged? Will we be judged? Well, we will not be judged for our sin, because that's what God did when Jesus hung on the cross. Peter says that Christ took everybody's sin in his own body on the tree. It was just as if every sin you've ever committed, he'd committed. And he sort of absorbed, like blotting paper, the sin of the entire human race. And in some inexplicable way, for the very first time in the whole of eternity, and the only time in the whole of eternity, there was a rupture in the Trinity itself. For God the Father, and what does it mean? I don't understand, and who does? Turned his face away from his Son, for he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And in Christ, God poured out his wrath against sin. And the punishment for sin was emptied out upon Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He has suffered. He has been judged for our sin. So that when we thank him for dying for us and for absorbing our sin and for being punished for it, then God declares us free and cleansed and forgiven. So we are not going to be judged for our sin, but we are going to be evaluated for the life that we have lived from the moment we accepted Christ. And be careful of that word. I said it and I mean it. Evaluation. Evaluated, not judged. Now, I want to read quite a lot of scripture because the best way is to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Plus, you need to know where you should turn to show other people these scriptures. Turn to Romans 14, first of all, Verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now remember, he's talking about weaker brothers and stronger brothers. He's talking to Roman believers, Christians, born again, regenerate people, church people in the true sense of the word. Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Now, he's talking about us. Not only will the unbelieving dead, whether they like it or not, bow their knee to the judge, Jesus, we will too. We will too. And we will confess to God the sins that we have committed since we became a Christian. Now, let me say something about sin before I go on. If you look at the front of this pulpit and imagine that this is the line of time, and I'm where God is out here, you can imagine that I'm God. I see you when you are born. In fact, I see you before you're born because I can see the whole of the line of time. Before you're even formed in your mother's womb, I see you because I see everything. And so I see you on the line of time, whether you'll accept me or whether you won't. And I see you going along here, whether you marry, how many children you have. And I see you step off the other end. And I see you here, because I'm here. I'm outside of time. So it's very easy for me to know everything there is to know about you. When you kneel down and accept Christ as your Savior, I, God, forgive your sin after you've accepted Christ. It's like belonging to a family. I have a son. If he sins against the family and there's separation and he leaves home and lives in a pigsty, he's still our son. Because his sonship depends on his birth, but his fellowship upon his behavior. And so he needs to keep confessing his sin and coming back and saying, Father, I'm sorry, so that our fellowship can continue. And he can grow up as a son and live like a son and behave like a son, and we can have good fellowship together in the family. But he never stops being my son, whatever he does. I might wish that he wasn't my son, but I can't unwish him his birth. And so when you accept Christ, your sin is forgiven. Your sins and iniquities I refuse to remember, says God. I will remember no more. When you get to heaven, you say, oh, God, remember that sin. He's going to say no, because your sin has been judged. The thing that God does remember, however, is what you've done with your life since you were forgiven and received the gift of eternal life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go on. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Nobody can do that for you. You have to do that for yourself. You know, there's that song, we're going to walk that lonesome valley, we're going to walk it for ourselves, and we're going to walk it for ourselves. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. You see, there's a judgment throne, and Jesus is sitting in it, so why do you tell him to get out and move over so you can sit in it and judge everybody else? That's his job, not yours and not mine. We must not judge our brother Christians, our sister Christians. If we do, we're doing the devil's business, for he's the accuser of the brethren. Or we're trying to do Jesus' job and be judge of all the earth. How can we possibly judge anyone? We don't know their motives, we don't know where they're coming from, we don't know why they're behaving like they're behaving, we don't know what burdens they're carrying. We have absolutely no conception why people behave as they do. Only God can possibly know the thoughts and intents of everybody's heart. And the Bible says, therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean itself. And he goes on and on. So here, Paul is saying, when you feel like judging anyone, something should curb you, and the thing that should curb you is to realize that every one of us has to give an account of our words and our works once we have accepted Christ. It will be an evaluation. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3 next, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, who is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames or by the skin of his teeth. So here you've got the passage of scripture that many people use to believe in purgatory. And yet we went into that in the study on Dives and Lazarus, didn't we? Thoroughly investigated that. This does not say certain things. It does say others. Let's look at the text very, very carefully. First of all, it says, it is the man's quality of work that's going to be tested. It says that the fire will test the works, not the woman, not the person. The fire will burn up the works, not the person. So the testing will be applied, the fire, like a refining fire, will be used to pass through the refining fire all the words we have spoken. And there is a devastating work in Matthew that says, we will be judged for every idle word that we have spoken. Every idle word. In fact, Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those that love it will eat its fruit. And we will be judged for words. Isn't it strange that the passages that have to do with our judgment, our evaluation after we die, have most to do with our words, with criticizing and backbiting and gossiping and talking about fellow believers? And not only that, the idleness, the frivolity. And it doesn't mean you can't have fun and can't say good things. Not talking about that sort of things. But the words we haven't spoken, perhaps, when we should have spoken, the word in season to the person that needed to hear it. When Paul said that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he was talking about a place in Corinth. When Stuart and I took a party to the Holy Land, we went to Corinth, and they've dug up nearly the whole city. It's quite incredible, because there are all the little stores and shops that Paul used to shop at when he went there, and they've dug up the shop that they believe the first church in Corinth used to meet in, because there's all sorts of Christian symbols on the crumbling walls, the fish and all sorts of other symbols, crosses. And they believe that this is where the believers in old Corinth used to meet. And especially when Paul came to town, he gathered them in this great big room at the back of this shop, and they have actually excavated that. Well, Paul was doing so well in Corinth that the merchants began to get worried, because the whole of the commerce of Corinth was around the prostitution that went on in the temple on the Acropolis on the top of the hill at the worship of the goddess, or whoever it was they were worshiping. It was the sex goddess. And because Paul was preaching the gospel so powerfully, all these people were becoming Christians. And of course, they were shutting down the business of the town. And so the businessmen, in fact, the guilds, the people that ran the guilds for the businesses, were running out of money, because they were running out of customers, because everybody was becoming a Christian. So they stirred up trouble. And there was a Roman procurator there. His name was Gallio. And they went to Gallio and they said, there's a guy here and he's preaching some heresy that has nothing to do with the God that we worship on the top of the hill. And he's going to shut the whole town down. What are you going to do about it? And Gallio said, bring him to me at the judgment seat. And so he went to the middle of Corinth, where they have dug up or excavated the bema. And the bema is the judgment seat. And there Gallio stood on the top of the bema, and Paul was pushed and shoved and beaten and brought in front of Gallio. And there Gallio judged Paul. So when Paul wrote to Corinth, he said to the Corinthians, in that little tiny shop, and they read the letter, we must all stand at the bema of Christ. And they knew immediately what he meant. because they had been there when Paul stood in front of Gallio. And so you and I have to stand at the bema of Christ and answer for the life that we've lived since we accepted Christ. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Years and years ago, I found a poem that has been probably one of my favorite poems, not mine, but it's become mine in essence, and it's one of my favorites. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and incidentally, when I go to Corinth, I stand on the bema with the crowd around me, and I tell that story, and then I do this poem. It's quite effective on sight. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. Oh, he'd have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will one nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the life that's left to me, I yield it to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. And you see, it's very important that we understand we have been saved to serve, not saved to be saved. We have been blessed to be a blessing, not blessed to be blessed. And when we get around to figuring that out, then we will not be ashamed when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because every knee will bow, you've just read it, and we will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, when we have given that account, our work, our life has been tested. What is gold and what remains, like this old building that we've just been reading about, it's put to the test, will remain. I heard a lovely story about somebody dying and going to heaven, and they walked up and down the streets and they saw all these beautiful houses and they said, boy, I wonder which one is mine. Peter, which one is mine? And Peter was showing him around and they were walking on streets of gold. You know, they just use that for asphalt up there. Can you imagine? And he was walking around the golden asphalt and there he saw this beautiful house and he thought, well, maybe that's mine. I had a nice big one like that down in earth. And he said, is that mine, Peter? And Peter said, no, that's not yours. That's your gardener's, actually. My gardener's, yes, that's your gardener's. And they walk along the golden asphalt a bit further, and then they come to a little tiny hut. And Peter said, this is yours, nice and clean and white, you know, it's fine. And he said, this is mine, this little hut? And Peter looked a bit apologetic, and he said, well, we did the best with the materials you sent up. We did the best with the materials you sent up. And there's more truth in that than you realize. So what materials are we sending up? Now then, the evaluation will take place, and then the appreciation will follow. And there are rewards spoken of in the scriptures over and over again. First of all, heaven itself is a reward. That's pretty obvious. Let me read something to you. Speculation can help us get the picture of what heaven must be like, but eyewitness accounts are surely better. It's exciting to look over the shoulders of holy men who've looked through heaven's door to see what they saw. Even though the men were privileged to glimpse the throne of God and they lived at different times and in different places, they all saw the same things. Most of them saw thrones, bright mist or clouds of glory. Some seemed to see the figure of a man. And the Apostle John confirms that this indeed was Jesus. All saw the appearance of fire. All used words like transparent, translucent, adjectives to describe the ice-like sea of glass, gold that was transparent, and walls of the heavenly city and the streets of gold. Many saw brilliant lights and colors, which were absolutely exquisite. Blues and greens predominated, with lots of fire colors and flashes of transparent ruby red everywhere. Jesus wore a white robe with a golden girdle, and there were gold crowns for the elders and white linen for the saints. Luscious leafy green trees growing by the river of life and fire flowed from the throne. The trees bore many different fruits for everlasting nourishment and the healing of the nations. This is the heaven that is described for us. Who would not want to go and live in such a place? We can go there if we wish because of Jesus, for whosoever will may come. And we've talked a lot about heaven. And of course, these adjectives and pictures are absolutely nothing to the glory of the reality that awaits us. This should comfort us, those of us that have lost loved ones. This should really comfort us. You've got to realize that the guilt that perhaps we suffer because we didn't do what we should have done for our loved ones down here, they're really not worrying about that just now. I remember when my mom died, I got this terrible guilt trip for a long time afterwards. And yet the minister that buried my mom, an Anglican priest who was a huge help to me, and I was able to get him to do the funeral and look after things for me. The day that my mother died, he said, "How are you doing, Jill?" And I said, "I'm not doing very well. I'm just sitting here thinking of all the things I should have said. I had the chance and I didn't take it. I had the prayers and I didn't pray them. I had the love and I didn't give it. I had the words and I didn't say them." And he gave me a verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I wrote this, "Always, Lord, always. The day my mother died, I read in the Word of God that Jesus said to his disciples, 'If you love me, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father.' Can't you rejoice for your mother?" the minister asked me. "I could if I weren't grappling with guilt," I replied. How was I to cope with the guilt that said, "I had the chance and didn't take it. I had the prayers and didn't pray them. I had the love and I didn't give it. I had the words and I didn't say them"? My friend reminded me that I needed to think of mother instead of myself. That day, my mother was in heaven, where God had the chance and he was taking it. He had the prayers and he was praying them. He had the love and he was giving it. He had the words and he was saying them. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed with a great hunger for a sight of her, a touch of her. Then I remember where she is, and I seem to imagine her saying, "You shouldn't fear my loss so much. You know where I am and who I'm with. Sooner than you know, you'll be here too, Jill." I know one thing. She doesn't want me to carry the guilt of all I didn't do, so I leave it at the empty tomb and rejoice. Heaven is a reward. And if that cannot comfort us when we think of our loved ones there, we're in a poor state indeed. Another reward will be the reward of rest. And that sounds awfully good to me and a whole lot of the rest of us at the moment. We're not tired of the work of God, but we do get tired in the work of God. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors." Doesn't mean you'll be sitting on a pink damp cloud playing a harp, I assure you. For there will be work to do, and you will never get exhausted. You will never feel the physical fatigue that you feel now. You won't have to go to sleep every night. I was thinking about that the other day, and I thought, well, it's just as well that the human race has to go to sleep. Think of all the mischief they'd get into if they were awake all night. So maybe it's just as good. But when we're in heaven and we're like Christ and we're perfect and we don't get into mischief, then we won't have to go to sleep because, of course, we won't have these old bodies that get tired out. So there will be rest and there will be reward. Wonderful, wonderful reward. Heaven itself and a resurrection body. That's a reward. Now, our bodies wait. They are at this moment in a chamber of the Father's house waiting the resurrection, when they will be made totally suitable for their environment. And to understand about this resurrection body, you really need to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you might want to turn to quickly, starting at verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh isn't the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. They're heavenly bodies, they're earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and the stars differ from the stars in splendor. There will be diversity. There will not be a sameness. When it says we'll all be like Jesus, it doesn't mean we'll all have millions and millions of little Jesuses running around heaven. It means there will be incredible diversity, as much diversity as flower is from flower, and insect is from animal, and sun is from moon, and all the rest of it. That's what Paul is saying. It will be the most interesting place to be. And the bodies that God has prepared for us will be as diverse as the bodies that we have had down here on earth. They will not be the same bodies. They will be a spiritual body. They will be the body that we will recognize, for take Jesus, as it says, as a prototype. Christ was the first fruits. Look at this. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not talking about the standing up of corpses. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection body that bears the likeness of the body that we have had down here, but in some way is incredibly able to move through space at the speed of thought, go through atoms as Jesus' body walked through a door into a room when it was locked, disappear at will, be in two places at once, a body like his. That will be a gift, and that will certainly be a reward. We will enjoy our bodies in heaven. We won't stand there and say, well, I don't like my body, I'd rather have hers, which many of us do down here. We will be so excited because the resurrection body is a reward in itself of God. And it will be as unlike, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, as unlike the flower of a daffodil is from the bulb. That's what the picture Paul uses. Have you ever just had a bulb in your hand, a daffodil? And have you ever had a daffodil? Now, can you tell me, is there any resemblance whatsoever? None. But it's a daffodil. And that's what your resurrection body will be. It will be as different as the daffodil is from the bulb. They're both the same thing. But the bulb is for the earth. And the daffodil is to stand outside the earth, in the air, and the sunshine. So what will it be like? How exciting. A reward in itself. Paul uses lots of pictures about this. He says about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 11, which was a tremendous comfort when my dad died, that if this earthly body that is our tabernacle be dissolved as if by fire, God has prepared a tent in heaven not made with hands. And here there's another picture used, that of a tent. And Paul says, oh, I am so ready to be offered. I am ready to depart and be with Christ. I would love to pitch camp, get to heaven, and move into my new tent. And those of us that are over 50 know what that's like because we've got a few tent pegs missing and we are ready to go. I remember coming across that particular passage when I'd hurt my back and I thought of my spine. I just looked at an x-ray and it just looked as though all the guy ropes, you know, the ropes were sort of slacking off. And I thought, oh, all those tent pegs are missing. I can't wait for my new tent because when I get to heaven, my back's going to be strong. I'm going to be able to bend. I'm going to be able to lift my grandchildren, which I can't now. I'm going to be able to do all sorts of things that I can't do here. And mine's just a little problem. But can you imagine people like Johnny Erickson, a paraplegic, who spent her entire life from the age of 17 or 18 in a wheelchair. In fact, Johnny's waltz, which Honeytree wrote about for her, says this. And when Johnny Erickson sings this, I don't think there's a dry eye within earshot. Though I spend my mortal lifetime in this chair, I refuse to waste it living in despair. And though others may receive gifts of healing, I believe that he has given me a gift beyond compare. For heaven is nearer to me, and at times it is all I can see. Sweet music I hear coming down to my ear, and I know that it's playing for me. For I am Christ the Savior's own bride, and redeemed I shall stand by his side. He will say, "Shall we dance?" And our endless romance will be worth all the tears I have cried. I rejoice with him whose pain my Savior heals, and I weep with him who still his anguish feels. Earthly joys and earthly tears are confined to earthly years, but a greater good the Word of God reveals. In this life I have a cross that I must bear, a tiny part of Jesus' death that I can share. When someday I lay it down, he has promised me a crown to which my suffering can never be compared. It's incredible that she can sing that, isn't it? It's more incredible that she lives as she lives. And she gets into her car and with her neck drives it along the Los Angeles freeways as she goes to witness and speak and counsel and spend her entire life ministering to people that are even worse off than she is. Dear Johnny, I hope we remember her in our prayers often. But you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to see Johnny dancing. The reward of our resurrection body is the health, wholeness that we have never known, not one of us. The healthiest one of us here has no conception of what it will be like to be eternally healthy forever. That is a reward. And of course, there are people there. They will be our reward. We talked a lot about that. I had a friend called Joni, and she was dying of leukemia. I think I've told this story, but I'll tell it again. It's so wonderful, and it's true. She rang me the day she died. She had a list of people that she wanted to talk to. And as she said goodbye, I could hardly hear her, she said, "Well, Jill, I want you to tell people it's all true. Just tell them it's all true." And I said, "Well, I'll do my best, Johnny." I didn't know what to say. What you say when somebody's called you on the phone and said, "Hello, Jill, I've called you to tell you I'm going home to heaven today, and I want to say goodbye." And I didn't know what to say, and so I said to her, "Joni, come and meet me when it's my turn, if that's possible." And she said, "I promise, I will." And I don't know whether she will or whether she won't. Somehow, according to Thessalonians, I believe she will. Those that Christ has with him will come with him to greet us, and we will together be with the Lord in the air. It will be such a reunion. I can think of the person that's led me to Christ. I can think of my mother. I can think of my father. I can think of grandparents that I never met. I can think of friends. And I think they're going to be there too. What a reunion. What a reward for us waiting there in heaven. And on top of all that, the crowns that God will give us. The crown is the athlete's wreath. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy. He says, you don't receive the victor's crown unless you've competed according to the rules. There is a victor's crown. How do you get it? I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's how you get it, says Paul. Therefore, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. You fight, you finish, and you're faithful. Are you fighting the fight of faith? Are you faithful, full of faith? Are you finishing what God gives you to start? God gives you one little thing to do. Are you faithful in finishing? Do you leave it half done? Do you commit and forget about it? Do you drop out? If you drop out in the little things, then how can he give you anything bigger to do? Fight. Finish. Be faithful. And I want to see Jesus' face, and when I see Jesus' face, I want to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." He does not ask us to say that. I'm glad about that. He says, "Be faithful." And our crown will be his joy. Our crown will be to see joy in the face of Jesus because of something we've been able to do for him when he has done all those things for us. Everlasting joy, Isaiah 35:10, will be a crown. There will be a crown for those of us that love his appearing. That seems an easy one. Love his appearing. Look for the second coming. Be busy. Occupy till he come. And God will give you a crown. He'll say, "Thank you for wanting my son to come. Thank you for working hard. Thank you for getting the gospel out. Thank you for sending money to the missionaries." He will say thank you for that. And that thank you, whatever it looks like, will be a crown, whatever that looks like. There will be the crown of the evangelist. Those who are wise shine like the brightness of heaven, and those that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. You'll have stars in your crown, a star for every person you've led to Christ. Daniel 12, verse 3. This crown of life that God will give you will be a crown indeed. And yet, folks, what are the crowns for? Well, the crowns are not so you can sit in heaven piling them up on top of each other and seeing if you've got more crowns than the next person. I used to think, well, that's what they're for. I'll be sitting there and I'll be really top heavy because I'll have all these crowns. I'll be an evangelist and I'll look for his appearing and I'll be faithful and I'll fight and God will give me all these crowns. But he will give me crowns so that I will have something in my hands to cast at his feet. Because that's what crowns are for. And in heaven, in Revelation 4, we see that the 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and worshipped him who lives forever and ever, and they threw their crowns before the throne. And they said, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. What have I that I didn't receive? If I have ever done anything for Jesus, it's only because he gave me the gift and the talent, and you don't get prizes for gifts. God's grace gave me the ability to do all of these things." God is so wonderful. I heard about a young couple who went to the mission field, and when they returned, they were an old couple, very old. They came back on a boat, because that's the way you did it in those days. There weren't any aeroplanes or money to bring missionaries home on aeroplanes. They were very excited when the boat stopped and took on the King of England. He was doing a tour. And so they had the privilege, coming back from an entire missionary career, 40 years on the mission field, of riding in the boat, the big boat, that was going around the world, bringing them home with the king. And every time they would stop, they would put the flags out and put the red carpet out and the bands would play and the king would come off the boat. And the whole country or wherever it was, town or city, would come out and they would just be as excited as everybody else. But they kept thinking about when they got there. They kept thinking about arriving in Southampton in England and how wonderful it would be and how the mission would be there and how their family would be there and how their homecoming, they hadn't been home for years, they'd done without furloughs, they had just given themselves for the Lord on the mission field. And they said, well, it won't be anything like the king's welcome. It'll be better than that because it will be our people. And when they got to Southampton, and the king, of course, had his welcome and the same thing happened and he had gone off the boat, then the old couple looked at each other and then they started looking among all the faces, looking for this group of people that had come to welcome them home. And they couldn't see anybody. And there had been a mistake. And the people at home thought they were coming the next day. And there was no one there. No family, no mission society, nobody. And they were pretty let down. Can you imagine? And they stood there holding each other's hand, and everybody was being greeted, and everybody was falling in each other's arms, and they thought of all the work that they'd done, and they didn't know that there'd been a mistake. They just felt so let down. And the man, I heard him tell this story, the man said, I turned to my wife, and I said, whatever has happened? And she said, I don't know, darling, but we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And when they got home to heaven, the bands would be out and the red carpet. And everyone would be there, the angels, the Trinity, Jesus. And they'd be home. But they weren't home yet. The reward, the greatest reward, is to hear him say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, may we hear him say that to us. Dear Lord, we are touched, we are excited, we are moved, we are thankful. We are rebuked, we are challenged. We are of all people most blessed. We thank you for your presence in this place. We sense you're here, and we feel we've almost touched the hand of God. Send us out with the breath of heaven on our cheeks, the light of heaven in our eyes, and the love of heaven in our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.